Well, good morning. Welcome to Faith Covenant Church. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here. And today we are beginning a brand new series called Breaking Through the Busy. Who feels busy? Yeah, pretty much all of you. In fact, when I was out in the lobby beforehand talking to people and I was like, hey, how's it going? You want to know what the number one response I got was? Busy. I'm good, but I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm good, but I'm busy. Pretty much the main response we get because we are busy people. We wake up in the morning, we like make lunches for our kids, get the kids out the door to school, then we drive to work, and while we're driving, we're like, oh no, I forgot to get gas last night because I was so busy. So you have to stop for gas on your way to work, and then you get to work, and you do whatever that looks like, and then that wraps up, and you rush out the door to pick up your kids from whatever sports thing that they're doing, only to rush home and cook dinner or mow the lawn or whatever it is, and then you remember, oh shoot, that thing on the house broke. I either need to fix it or call someone to fix it, and while I'm at it, I need to pay the bill and take out the trash, and little Sally's got that art project for school, and everyone knows that homework really means that you have to help your kid for like hours because homework is no longer something that kids can do by themselves, and that's just a Monday. Anyone like, yeah, I'm triggered already. Yep. Now, maybe you don't have kids, or you've got grown-up kids, or you're retired, but from everything that I hear from pretty much every single person, life is busy. You've got cooking, cleaning, work, school, volunteer responsibilities, hobbies, family obligations, grocery shoppings, house projects. We are busy. This is what modern life is like. It's like a list of a zillion things that's just waiting to fill up any time that we have, whether it's that house project or someone wanting to have dinner or just that new season of Only Murders in the Building asking you to binge it, there is always something just waiting on the fringes to fill our time. Now, this is something that social scientists and mental health professionals are very aware of. In fact, there is a recent coined term called hurry sickness, which people are referring to as our new epidemic in America. It's goodbye COVID, hello hurry sickness. That's just how it works. In John Mark Comer's book, first of all, this is what hurry sickness is. It's a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to try and perform every task faster, only to get flustered or angry when encountering any kind of delay or obstruction. In John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, he gives us 10 symptoms of hurry sickness, and I want you to think about these to see if any of them relate with you. The first is irritability. You know how this one goes. You're busy, you've been stressed out, and now all of those normal little annoyances that would just be typical, like your husband never putting down the toilet seat, are now like the worst thing imaginable in the world. And you're like, how hard is it to just put down the toilet seat? You're irritable. Or how about this one? Hypersensitivity. You are so busy and so weary that it just takes one comment or off-putting email to send you into an emotional spiral. Or restlessness, this one hits me. You have so much going on that when you actually have time to rest, you just like catch yourself trying to get things done by like flipping through your email, and you lay down at the end of the night and you close your eyes and you're like, tomorrow I need to do this and I need to do that. And oh my gosh, why can't I sleep? It's because I'm thinking about all these things. It's restlessness. Or a nonstop activity, which is like you just do so much in a day that by the time you get home to your friends or family, you just don't have anything left to give. Or how about emotional numbness? This is just where you're so busy that you feel blah all the time. Or some of us, we have lack of care for our bodies. We are so busy that we don't have time to get enough sleep, exercise, eat a healthy diet. We run on caffeine, sugar, McDonald's, maybe alcohol. Or how about escapist behaviors? You're too tired to do what's good for your soul, so you just distract yourself with whatever your distraction of choice is. Binge watching Netflix, thumbing through social media, phone games, porn, overeating, whatever your escapist behavior is of choice, that's what you use to try and numb the busy. Last three, isolation. You're so busy that you just feel disconnected from all those that you care about, be it your family, your friends, your God, or slippage of spiritual disciplines. This is where things like prayer, days off, Sunday worship, growth group, you just keep missing them because you are too busy. And finally, out of order priorities, you just feel disconnected from the things that matter to you the most. Anyone willing to admit that they suffer from at least three of these things? Yeah? Who's maybe at four? What about five? Yeah, a lot of us. We are really busy, and these things become a huge problem for us. And here's why we're choosing to talk about this topic right now. Because overbusyness, it's actually one of the biggest dangers to our spiritual vitality that we face as a culture. It can keep us from engaging in the things that are really good for our souls. It can distract us from what's actually going on inside of us. But here's what we're focusing on in this series. Being too busy can cause us to miss the purposes and priorities that God has for our lives. The things that God cares for us to do end up getting crowded out by the busy demands of our schedule. Well, what are we to do about this? That's what we're talking about in this series. Some weeks, we're going to look at ways where we can try and continue in God's priorities amidst our busy schedules. And some weeks, we're going to ask you if you need to change your pace of life. But today, we're going to start by talking about the importance of not letting our busyness crowd out our worship. But before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this chance to gather. Thanks for all of the people here who are coming to relate with one another and to think about you and to praise you and to grow in their faith. We want to lift up Sherry Bauer as she's approaching end of life. We do pray that you be with her and her family. We also want to ask for receptivity to your word today. Help us have ears to hear. We pray that in our kids' men and in youth today, our children and young adults can come to know you all the more. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're looking at a passage today found in the book of Malachi. It's probably not one you're ever going to find on a Christian t-shirt or a mug, because honestly, it's not really a feel-good passage. But it's super important for us. We're looking at Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And in this passage, the prophet Malachi, he is speaking on behalf of God to the people of Judah. And this is what he says. He says, "A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you," says the Lord, "and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be so great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. "But you profane it by saying, 'The Lord's table is defiled, and his food is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden!' And you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty, "when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So that's our passage. Fun, right? No, you didn't wake up this morning. You're like, I hope we talk about Malachi 1. Well, I do want to give you just a little bit of historical context. Malachi most likely delivered these words to the people of Israel somewhere around 500 BC, which is a time where the Israelites were just returning from their exile in Persia. If you're a Bible dork like me, this prophetic account, it probably happened after the events of Daniel, but before the events of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the problem that the Jews were facing was that they were trying to rebuild everything about their homeland. The cities were destroyed, the economy was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, but instead of completely turning back to God in the process of rebuilding, the people were treating God's ways lackadaisically and were even trying to integrate some of the pagan practices and mindsets of those who had settled the land during the exile into their lifestyle. And so the book of Malachi, it's a corrective that God offers, not because he's angry and vengeful, but because he's loving and he wants to help his people live for him more and more. Which is actually exactly how the first few verses of this book, the book of Malachi, starts. In it, it starts by saying this, "A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord." This is really important because God starts off this whole book by reaffirming that he loves the Israelites. This verb that we translate have loved, it's in the perfect aspect, which essentially means that it's to be understood as having continuous totality. So you could translate this as God saying, I have loved you, I still love you, I will always love you. So Malachi starts off with God basically being like, hey, before I say anything else, I need you to know this one fact, that I, God, creator of everything, all-powerful ruler of the universe, love you. I have loved you. I still love you. I will keep loving you. But then our passage comes up where God says this. He says, a son honors his father, a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me, says the Lord. God's basically saying, hey, I love you, but you're not treating me the way that you should. The honor and respect that I deserve, it's not being given to me. In anticipating the objections of the Israelites, Malachi says, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Basically, the Israelites are like, hold up, Malachi. We're rebuilding the temple. We offer sacrifices. How are we showing contempt for God? And through Malachi, this is what God says. He says, by offering defiled food on my altar. When you offer blind animals for sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? To help us grasp this, I want to ask two questions. First, I want to ask, why does God demand honor and worship? I mean, is it not selfish or even egotistical for him to demand honor and respect from us? Now, I love this question. I think it's huge, incredibly important. And to start off with, I want to simply remind you that God is God, and as such, has every right to pretty much demand whatever he wants. As people who have grown up in a fairly anti-authoritarian culture, we don't like this idea. It rubs us the wrong way. And honestly, as a church, we work really hard to try and make sure that our understanding of God is not that he's a fickle tyrant just waiting to bust you on doing something wrong. But with all that effort to remember that God's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, it's important that we don't forget that he is still the all-powerful, all-wise creator of the universe. Everything that you see, he thought up. If there is anyone anywhere who has the right to demand honor and worship, it's him. He spoke the universe into being. He not only decided that trees would be green and the sky would be blue, but he created us to be able to enjoy that amazing contrast between the green and the blue in the sky. He has absolute power to create and destroy. He gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. He's God. He can demand whatever he wants from us. And this is actually why his desire for worship is good news. Because God could demand whatever he wants, but instead, he created us to be his worshipers who find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in worshiping. We are designed as worshipers. And to help illustrate what I mean by saying that we're designed to be worshipers, I want us just to think about football for a second. Now, full disclosure, growing up, my family was not a football family. My parents, they were like more into music and the out of doors. We didn't, I think, ever watch football. In fact, I didn't know the rules of football until like late middle school. And okay, I still don't really know the rules of football, if I'm being honest with you. But when I got into middle school, all of my little middle school dude friends, they love football. And so I distinctly remember going over to one of my friend's house because we had gathered to like have a little party and watch a football game. And when the football game finished, the strangest thing happened. Instead of turning off the TV and being like, yeah, what a great game. Do you know what we did? We watched another TV show that was just a bunch of dudes in terrible suits replaying the most exciting scenes from the game and talking about it. Now, if you grew up around football, you're like, yeah, that's normal. I don't think you understand how weird that is for the uninitiated. Like, didn't we already just watch the game and see all of this firsthand? Like, what's so interesting about rewatching it and talking about it with some dudes? I have no idea who these guys are. And they're just like, oh, yeah, did you see how so-and-so caught that ball? Aw, majestic, awesome. It made no sense to me. In my middle school brain, I was like, I'm never doing this again. But if we think about ourselves as worshipers, it actually makes all the sense in the world to want to watch something like sports talk. Because if we understand ourselves as being designed for worship, that is people who were created to enjoy reveling and recounting the amazing and wonderful things that we've seen, it makes sense why someone who likes football to want to sit around and watch sports talk afterwards. We are designed to enjoy reveling in the amazing things that we've seen. All the husbands are out there like, see? Pastor James says SportsCenter's good. I'm designed for SportsCenter. If you don't like football, just listen to C.S. Lewis. He does a great job of explaining this in his reflections on the Psalms. Lewis was really struggling with this idea of how a good God could demand our praise. And he says this. He says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, he's a little long-winded, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, anyone with a beetle collection, okay? Even sometimes politicians or scholars. He goes on to say, it's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight, this is the important part, the delight is incomplete until it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good it is. To come suddenly to the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. His point is this. We are beings designed to worship. It is innate in us. We want to praise. We want to worship. Our life is not complete without praise. Here's why this matters for our question of why God demands worship. On one hand, it's because he is the greatest, most wonderful, powerful, wise, majestic, creative, brilliant being ever. And if we get so much enjoyment out of recounting the amazing stuff we saw in a football game or on a vacation or a fishing trip or whatever it is, doesn't it make sense for us to want to spend time reveling in the one who is infinitely better than anything else the world has to offer? And wouldn't a loving God want that for you? Again, C.S. Lewis captures this idea in this quote. He's talking about our propensity to settle for lesser things in worship when something truly great is out there, and he wrote this. He said, "The problem is that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God wants to be worshiped because he knows he is the greatest, most loving, wisest being out there, and as such, is the thing that will bring our lives the most satisfaction, pleasure, and joy. But on the other hand, we can actually understand humanity's brokenness through the lens of misplaced worship. The problem with worship is just like it can bring joy when rightly ordered, it can also bring disaster when disordered. If the central focus of my life is something other than the God of the universe, it could be sex, it could be money, it could be approval, football, deer hunting, marriage, family, work, what ends up happening is that we look to those things to give us the purpose and satisfaction that only God can give, and it can cause all sorts of damage. Sex is probably the easiest example of this, and also one that's way too common. If sex is the central thing I worship, then as it continues to not provide what I'm looking for it to provide, then I will pursue it more and more until I find myself treating others as objects to be enjoyed rather than people to be known. And I will allow myself to go down a path of novel experiences that often end in things that are not good for me and destructive for those around me. Making God central not only fulfills what I'm created for, but it helps me order all of the other things that are good in life that I want to experience and enjoy so that they don't get out of hand and become things that break me instead of fulfill me. Does this make sense to you guys? When we think of God demanding honor and respect, of him demanding worship, it's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It's what we are made for, and it helps us keep our whole lives in order. So if we're made for worship, what is wrong here in our passage with the Israelites' worship? This is our second question. What's wrong with the worship of the Israelites? Remember, our passage said, "But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" And God responds, "By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. This is a super weird concept for us because we're not like slitting anything's throat up here and burning it on the altar. It's not what we do. But a large part of Old Testament worship was animal sacrifice. In Leviticus, Moses explains all these different kinds of sacrifices, and one of the things we see is this idea that the practice of offering sacrifices was meant to be pleasing to God. Leviticus says that it became an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It was something done to express honor and devotion and praise, and especially in the burnt offerings and in the sin offerings, it was actually a way that the Israelites were able to rehearse and remember God's mercy toward them. This is worship. But God had given some conditions for how these sacrifices were meant to be done. Mainly, that an animal from the herd, whether male or female, depending on the type of sacrifice, was to be presented before the Lord, an animal without defect. And what you've got going on in our passage today is that the people were bringing to the priest animals from the herd that had defect, animals that were blind, lame, sick. Now, before we only think of this in terms of violating what God asks of the Israelites, we got to consider some of the motivation for why a person might bring a blind, lame, or sick animal for sacrifice before the Lord when God specifically asks for things without defect. And I think the easiest way to think about this is to think about how I tend to donate things to Goodwill. Hang with me on this. I often take things to Goodwill. But honestly, the things that I take to Goodwill, I take to Goodwill for two reasons. Number one, I don't really need it in my house anymore. And number two, I can't sell it on Facebook Marketplace. So, why do I take it to Goodwill instead of just throwing it away? Because I want to feel better about myself. By donating my leftovers, I make it seem like I'm doing something good when honestly I'm just giving away the stuff that's worthless to me. I'm trying to do a good thing without it actually costing me or inconveniencing my lifestyle. That's kind of what's happening in our passage, isn't it? The people are giving these blind, these lame, these diseased animals to the priest for sacrifice. And the deal with these animals is they're not going to sell them. They're not going to breed them. But maybe they can sacrifice their leftover animals and feel like they're still participating in the sacrificial system without actually having to change their lifestyle or be inconvenienced too much. They're trying to participate in the system without really having to give anything up to make it happen. This is why in verse 14, Malachi says, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." Malachi is basically saying, hey, you're not prioritizing God in your worship. Like, he's asking you to give something of value, and you're just giving whatever's convenient and left over. Whatever's not going to hurt too much if you give it away for sacrifice. He's saying, whether intentionally or not, you're communicating, I want to worship you, God, but I don't want it to cost me anything. I don't want it to inconvenience me at all. Now, we don't live under Old Testament sacrificial system. Instead, we have Jesus, which means that what makes us right with God is not our ability to follow Old Testament rules and instructions. Instead, what makes us right with God is trusting in what Jesus did for us. But this passage still has so much to teach us. You see, one of the biggest problems with living in our busy time is that it's easier than ever to find ourselves in a position where we are so busy, where we use up all of our time, all of our energy, all of our mental and emotional space, and what we end up being able to give to God and worship is just whatever we have left over. Whatever leftovers we can fit in. I'll worship if I have time. I'll go to church if I don't have something else going on that morning. I've got something going on every single day this week. I really just need a morning at home with my family. What we end up communicating, whether intentionally or not, is this. I'll worship you, but only as long as it doesn't interrupt the rest of my life. As long as it doesn't keep me from one of these other things that I want for me. As long as it doesn't cost me too much or become too much of an inconvenience. It's important for us to ask this question. Is the way that I'm prioritizing the worship of God demonstrating that His glory and honor are important to me? Important enough for me to sacrifice time and effort, maybe even say no to other things so that I have the time and energy to do it? Or is it just something that I fit in when I can, when it's convenient, when it doesn't interrupt the rest of my life? Is worship something that I'm willing to give an animal without defect to? Or am I just giving the leftovers so that I feel like I did it without actually having to give anything up to make it happen? Aren't you glad we're talking about Malachi today? If you're thinking I'm making too much of this Old Testament passage, I want to just read to you three quick teachings from Jesus. Jesus gave this instruction about what is the most important commandment. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." Jesus doesn't say, love him with whatever energy is left over after you love everything else. He doesn't say, do every single thing that you want to, and if there's any time or energy or strength left over, give that to God. The key word in here is all. Or what about when Jesus tells his disciples this? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Last one. After Jesus rose from the dead, his first followers recognized the magnitude and wonder of what had just happened. So how did they respond? Well, they reordered their entire lives for him. This is what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad hearts, glad and generous hearts, praising God, and having favor with all the people. Jesus is clear. His salvation is freely given by grace, but it should result in us being willing to reorder everything about our lives. This includes reordering our lives so that worship is a priority. I gotta land this plane, so let me sum up the whole thing. The first thing we need to remember in breaking through the busy is this. If your busyness is causing you to give God your leftovers rather than your first fruits, something needs to change. Now, there will be periods of life where we're strained for time, like you've gotten in over your head, you and your spouse, you both work busy jobs, you've got two kids at home, your parents are in failing health, you just literally don't have any extra to give beyond what's being demanded of you, not by choice, but by circumstances. Some of us end up having to work jobs where we can't be around every Sunday. There are times where it's straight up impossible to be here every week. But more often than not, our spotty worship has more to do with our priorities than it does circumstances that we can't avoid. So a general principle that this passage should be encouraging us to ask is this. Have I gotten to a place where my busyness is keeping me from giving God the honor and respect he deserves? This is one of the reasons why weekly worship has been a staple for the church for millennia, because by making it a priority to gather every week with other believers and worship in song and in thought and in action, because that's what we're doing here. We declare praise through songs meant to engage our hearts, and we consider the words of Scripture, which is meant to engage our minds in worship, and we do things like baptism, communion, serving, which are ways that we actually rehearse and remember what God is like. Again, that is worship. When we come together to do these things on a regular basis, we're saying, I'm making it a priority, and I'm willing to give things up because by coming together, we can honor and praise God in a way that he deserves. This is one of the practices that we try to put into place to help us not fall into the trap of giving God our leftovers. And this is the same practice that Christians have done for millennia. And two reasons they've decided to meet on Sundays for worship. One is that we've historically understood Jesus to have been raised from the dead on a Sunday, and so we gather on Sundays to celebrate his resurrection. Kind of cool, dead on Friday, raised on a Sunday, so we worship on Sundays. This is the cooler one, I think. Sunday, technically the first day of the week. If Saturday was the day of rest, Sunday has historically been the first day of the week. I know we're like, no, Sunday's the last day of the weekend. Just look at your Google calendar. Sunday's actually the first day of the week. Google knows everything. And not really, but maybe, I don't know. The concept behind it was that by worshiping on Sunday, we were prioritizing to give God our worship first. Before we gave anything else to the week ahead, we give worship to God on the first day. Historically, this has been one of the ways that we try and give God the first fruits rather than the leftovers. Kind of cool, isn't it? Now, I want to answer two objections before we close with some application. A lot of people ask me, why can't I just find every day to listen to some songs online and read my Bible? And I want to say, please do that. Please, please, please do find time to read your Bible and pray and sing songs of praise and to reflect on God's glory as much as you can. But to only worship on our own misses one of the points of the gospel, which is this. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has made us a part of the people of God. And as such, we are meant to come together to express not just what God has done for me, but what God has done for us. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the church as a body where every person has a different function that when it comes together reflects what God intends of it. We are not just saved from our sin, we are saved into a people, and when we gather, we're showing what God has done and praising him for that. Another objection I often run into is this. James, aren't you just being a Pharisee or a legalist by telling people they need to come to church every week? And the answer to that is no. I would be a legalist if I were telling you that you're only saved if you attend worship 50 out of 52 Sundays and that Jesus is standing at the door taking attendance, and if you miss the par, your salvation is in question. This is why Malachi is so beautiful. Remember how Malachi started with God assuring his people that he loves them and is committed to them? He said, I have loved you. God's basically saying, I completely and totally love you, but I need to tell you these things. Which means it is possible to be God's people, loved and accepted by him, but to be doing things that are out of alignment with his desires for us. That's what I hope you hear today. Not that you need to do this to be saved, but rather, if you're only giving your leftovers to God, you're not aligning that aspect of your life with what God wants from you. So what do we do with this? Three suggestions. First, make a commitment. Make a commitment to yourself that corporate worship will be a weekly priority, even in the midst of being busy. Not saying you can't ever miss church. It's great to get away with your family for the weekend from time to time. And some of us have jobs that require Sunday work. And please don't show up if you're vomiting. What I am saying, though, is that we should make it our intention that I am a person who worships. I will make it a priority to give God the honor and respect he deserves through worshiping with my church family. But then comes the hard part, which is, how do I make room in my busy life for this priority? My first suggestion with this is make a to-don't list. A to-don't list is a list of things that you are choosing not to do. And the whole idea with a to-don't list is that you're intentionally choosing things not to do now in order to protect priorities for yourself in the future. So in this instance, you might build a to-don't list that says something like, I won't say yes to brunches on Sunday morning that keep me from worship. I won't stay out past 10:30 on Saturday nights because I know that when that happens, I'm so tired and I usually don't make it to church on Sunday. The goal is to think of things that you know will take future Sunday mornings from you and decide now to say no to those. This way, you don't even have to think about it when they come up. You already know your Sunday mornings are accounted for. Make a to-don't list. And the third thing we can do is identify the things that are presently keeping you from prioritizing worship and deal with them. This is something we all have to figure out for ourselves. Maybe you need to change the time of something you committed to. Maybe you've got to cut something out of your life that you said yes to before. Whatever it is, it's important to make the needed changes so that you can live into this commitment of worshiping regularly. One final thing, and then the band's going to come up. I want to make sure you hear this. I don't like preaching sermons like this. I would much rather be like encouraging and witty rather than corrective. So I'm begging you to hear this. There is a difference between conviction and shame. Conviction says, I realize I'm not perfect, but Jesus loves me. Jesus accepts me, and I want to keep trying to give him what he deserves. Shame says, I guess I'm never good enough, so why even try? In Christ, there is no shame. You are unconditionally loved. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are made a part of his people. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want you to keep trying to align your life with his priorities. I love this quote by Matt Chandler. He says, God accepts you where you're at, but he loves you too much to let you stay there. Part of what God wants for all of us is that we will keep trying to live a life of regular and consistent corporate worship. So let's be a people who work together to make it happen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Malachi. It's hard, it's strange. We don't always like it, but we are thankful for your words in it. I pray that you help us be a people that find joy and satisfaction in worship. Help us have the wisdom to see what we need to say no to and what we need to say yes to, so that we can be a people who gathers regularly to give you honor and praise. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.